Well, let me ask you a question this morning as we start out. Do you believe that you have a soulmate, a dream lover, a romantic destiny written in the stars? You probably know that's a premise, a foundation of countless Hollywood blockbuster movies. For instance, just take one that's been around for a while. I'm sure that most of you have seen it. Remember Sleepless in Seattle? A woman named Annie, played by Meg Ryan, falls in love with a man that she's never met, a radio talk show host named Sam, who's played by Tom Hanks. Though Annie is engaged to a successful businessman named Walter, she becomes obsessed when she hears Sam's voice on the radio. Annie believes that if just the two of them could meet, Sam would immediately fall in love with her, and the two of them would live happily ever after. So she breaks her engagement and flies from Baltimore to Seattle to pursue this stranger she listened to on the radio. And you might remember that every once in a while in that movie, there's a cut where they show the nighttime sky where we see stars in the heavens actually realigning themselves to bring Sam and Annie finally together. And when the two finally do meet, it's clear that they have found the love of their lives. Their eyes meet, they just kind of lock onto each other, and there's this magic in the air. It's Christmas time, you know. And the message of the movie is very clear. Your soulmate is out there somewhere, waiting to be discovered. Don't settle for a boring substitute like Walter or like your husband. Follow the stars. Is that how it works? Many people believe so. And let's face it, the result is oftentimes that they go through life believing that one day their prince or princess will come. And oftentimes they go through relationship after relationship, bailing out when struggles or obstacles arise in the relationship, because that couldn't possibly be what the stars had in mind. Well, this morning we're continuing our study in the book of Ruth. And what we're going to see this morning in this story is something of God's plan for the unfolding of mature and, yes, romantic love between a man and a woman. When we look at these two main characters in the story, Ruth and Boaz, we see a relationship that really is magical in its depth and richness, but it's rooted in the reality of everyday life. Now, if you haven't been here, let me just quickly catch you up on the story. Remember that Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, has lost her husband and her two sons in Moab. She's returned to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law, who's also a widow, Ruth, clinging to her side. They're absolutely dirt poor. But God provides for them through a relative named Boaz, who allowed Ruth to glean in his field, as it was written in the law. Boaz treats Ruth with special favor, and we're led to kind of wonder if maybe something special might develop between Ruth and Boaz. Chapter 2 ends, you might remember, with Ruth gleaning in Boaz's field for the remainder of both the barley and the wheat harvest. So we're talking about several months here. Though the issue of food, of provision, seems resolved, at least for a while, there's still one thing missing. Ruth still has no husband. And without a husband, there was no hope of having children to carry on the name of her deceased husband, as well as Naomi's deceased husband. And in that culture, it's important to understand that was the greatest of all tragedies, because it meant a family, a line, would be snuffed out of Israel. And so that was a terrible tragedy. And so we come to Ruth chapter 3 wondering, will God provide a spouse for Ruth? Will she find true love? is Boaz the one? Now, you and I, who most of us, or at least many of us, have read this story, we know how the story ends. And so, let's face it, we know that it's God's will that Ruth and Boaz get together. We know, probably, that they are to be the great-grandparents of King David. And not only that, they are going to be found, actually, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, in the Gospels. So we know that God has great plans for this couple and for their future. Yet remember, they don't know that. But the question is, what are the ingredients that come together to create a marriage, a love story, if you will, for Ruth and Boaz? And what are they for us? I'm not going to go so far as to say that our story will perfectly match their story. But what we see in their story are certain ingredients that I think are kind of common ground that we see oftentimes when God builds a love story. And so let's look at several of these principles we see from Ruth and Boaz in Ruth chapter 3. Let's start by looking at verses 1 through 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he'll tell you what you shall do." She said to her, "All that you say, I will do." So Naomi comes up here with this rather creative plan to get Ruth and Boaz together. She says she wants Ruth settled down. She wants her to find a home, which, of course, meant finding a husband. And it seems to Naomi that her best shot at finding a guy is Boaz. Boaz is their kinsman. And as such, he has certain obligations to them. To give you a little background here, it's important to understand that God's law said that if a man died without a son to inherit his property, then that man's brother or another close relative should marry his widow and father a child to bear the name of the deceased man and to inherit his property. It's called the law of the Levirate. Although it was not a crime if the brother refused to marry the widow, it was considered a very shameful thing to refuse to do. I thought about this. I thought about, you know, as a man, that would sure make you think twice about who your brother chooses to marry. I mean, I'd want to watch that one very carefully, you know. And as a woman, it makes you, you know, you meet a guy and you think you might like him. You want to check the brother out too. So that's very important here. Naomi says, "Ruth, he's our kinsman. Let's ask him to step up to his responsibility. Besides, Boaz has shown every sign of caring for Ruth. He's shown her special favor. We've seen that." So Naomi concocts this plan. She says, "Ruth, the first thing you got to do is take a bath." That's what she says. "Wash yourself." That's always a good idea. Take a bath. She says, "Put on some perfume." She says, "Go out and find a good dress and get yourself looking good, Ruth." And you know what? There's nothing wrong with looking good. I mean, this is, you know, a biblical principle, okay? If you're looking for a man, you want to look good, okay? That's where it starts. Take a bath, get some perfume on, get a new dress, okay? It's important. Spiritual. Okay. Then she tells Ruth to go down to the threshing floor where Boaz and the whole town or many people would be winnowing barley because it's harvest time. And that's where they all did it. And she says, wait till Boaz has finished eating and drinking, because you got to understand the threshing floor was a place not only to work, but it was harvest time. It was a time to celebrate. They even offered sacrifices, time to worship, time to eat, a time to drink. It was a festive place. And Naomi says, you know, if you wait a while, Boaz will be in just the right frame of mind where, Ruth, you can make a move. And then, as we look at her plan, it gets really kind of steamy, if we're honest. Boaz would be sleeping out there on the threshing floor because he would have to guard his barley. That's what they did. And so Naomi says, wait till he's all alone. Wait till he's fallen asleep and sneak up on him and uncover his feet and then lie down at his feet. Now, what would happen if she uncovered his feet? Remember, it's outdoors and threshing floors were kind of high up because you wanted lots of wind up there. And so what would happen? His feet would get chilled in the middle of the night. He'd be startled. Hey, feet cold. Reach down, get my cloak. So Naomi's got this thing all thought through. Then he would find Ruth as he reached down. And Naomi says, when he discovers a woman at his feet, when he discovers you there, you just let him take it from there. I mean, he's a guy, right? That's what she says. I wonder what she means by that, really. But you know what? It's not what you think. I believe, and we're going to see how this plays out, that Naomi is betting on Boaz's high character. Yes, she has designed this whole thing to be rather romantic, but she's also trusting in Boaz's moral restraint. She believes, and he's proven, that he's a man of integrity and he's a man of purity. Some people think that Naomi is just really the classic scheming mother-in-law, taking matters into her own hands rather than trusting God. I don't think so. I actually think there's something we can learn here from Naomi. What I see is that Naomi is really just seizing an opportunity that had been orchestrated from the start by God. As I read this story, it's clear to me God was the one who had arranged for Ruth to remember chance upon the fields of Boaz. God was the one who allowed Ruth to be singled out by Boaz for special treatment. God was the one who had made provisions in his law for a widow to be cared for by a kinsman redeemer. And so in coming up with this plan, Naomi is just following the signposts that God himself had placed there. And sometimes we have to seize the opportunities that God has placed before us. And sometimes it's wrong for us to just kind of passively sit back and wait for God to do something. We might call that faith. But sometimes it's exactly the opposite. It's what I would call sanctified fatalism. You know, whatever will be, will be. Que sera, sera. There are times in life, for sure, to wait and trust in God. We're going to see that later. But when God has worked to give us the signposts upon which to act, and we sit back and do nothing, that's not trusting God. That's presuming upon God. It actually requires more faith to step out and take the initiative, as Naomi was encouraging here. Let me tell you how I think of this in relation to love and romance. You know, I'm kind of a traditionalist. I'm not real big on you know, like women asking guys out. As a matter of fact, I've got two daughters, and we kind of tell our girls, you know what? You don't call guys, okay? You let the guys call you, and then they got to talk to me first. But you know, you don't call guys and ask guys out. That's not cool. That's not what a lady does. And so I'm not a real big proponent of women calling men and asking men out. But sometimes, isn't it true that single women feel like if they don't, nothing will happen? And you know what? As I observe the landscape of the Christian singles scene, you know what? Oftentimes they're right. I think single men need to learn how to take the initiative here. Christian men. I want to tell you, I'm big on dating. I think dating's good. I know there's all kinds of books out today, you know, like I waved dating goodbye and, you know, all this stuff. I'm going, what's the deal? I mean, if you don't date, how are you going to get married? You know? Now, there's a bad kind of dating, for sure. But you know what? There's a good kind of dating. You know, the kind where a guy takes the initiative? You know, a kind where you open the door for the girl and you walk her to the door and you act like a gentleman, you do all that kind of stuff. I think there's a place for that. And one of the things we see here is that there's a time and a place for a man to seize the opportunity, to follow the signpost and say, you know what, this is kind of hard for me. I'm kind of a passive guy. I'd rather have her come to me, but I'm going to take a step and be a man and take the initiative here. So that's the first thing we see here. The question is, though, would Naomi's plan work? Let's see what happens starting in verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor, and she did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative, a kinsman." Everything in this story up until now has taken place in the day. Now it's dark. Now it's night. Everything up until now has been taking place out where people could see them in the public. Now they're alone. Yes, there were others around, but everybody was asleep. If this were a play, the stage would be empty and dark, and there would just be two shadowy figures lying on the floor. And Ruth follows Naomi's script to the T. I hope you feel the tension. Imagine it. Ruth is sneaking around the threshing floor at night, tiptoeing over bodies. Her heart is pounding right out of her chest. Boaz has had a good meal and some wine. He lays down and he falls asleep into a deep snooze when all of a sudden a dark figure tiptoes up, lays beside him, bends forward and lays the cloak from his feet. Sometime in the middle of the night, it gets a little chilly. Boaz is startled. His feet are cold. He bends forward and he groggily begins to feel around at his feet to get them covered up again. And the writer says, "Behold, a woman lying at his feet." I love that. Behold. Behold is right. I mean, imagine this crusty old bachelor. What a shock. I mean, he can see enough and feel enough to know that this is a woman, but he still doesn't know who it is. And so he asks, "Who are you?" Naomi, remember, had told Ruth, "You just lie there and Boaz will tell you what to do." But notice that Ruth does more than that here. She not only answers his question and says, "I am Ruth," but she actually, get this, proposes marriage. This phrase, "spread your covering over your maid," is an idiom for "marry me." It's still used, by the way, in the Arab world. It symbolizes a man's willingness to cover and protect a woman as his wife. Ruth, by the way, uses a word here for covering that is the same word we saw in chapter 2 for wings. Remember how Boaz had prayed for Ruth and he said, "May your wages be full from the Lord," under whose what? Wings. Under whose covering you have come to seek refuge. And so this is really interesting. Ruth is asking Boaz to, in essence, become those wings for her, to in essence be the answer to his own prayer, to be the one God would use to bring covering and protection over her. This is a very bold and risky step. I mean, Ruth is putting everything on the line. What if she got caught sneaking around? What if Boaz misunderstood her intentions? But Ruth not only followed through with the plan, she took it a step further and made a proposal. Not only do we need to seize the opportunities God has provided, but sometimes in this whole business of love and romance, we need to take a bold and risky step of faith. You know, I think this is true when it comes to marriage. You know that no one ever got married without taking a risk? I mean, think about it. Marriage is always something of a step of faith. We do our best to be prepared for it. We get to know that person. I'm a firm believer in what I call the time test. I always ask a couple, who says they're in love and want to get married, I said, well, how long have you known each other? Have you seen each other through all the seasons of a year? Have you seen each other in good times and bad times? Have you had a few good fights yet? I want to hear all that. I believe in the time test. And we go through the premarital counseling. But you know what? On the one hand, we think that's really important. It is. But on the other hand, you go, gosh, can you ever really be totally aware of what you're getting into? Can we really be sure that person will be a trustworthy marriage partner, not just in a year, but in 50 years? I mean, marriage is risky business, isn't it? It takes a bold and risky step of faith. I heard about a couple who was celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. And old couple, you know, in their 80s, Bessie and Ted was their name, and they had the whole family over for a Sunday afternoon, and they celebrated, had this wonderful 50th wedding anniversary celebration, and finally everybody went home, and Ted and Bessie were there alone, and they decided to just go out on the porch and kind of watch the sunset and talk about the years that had gone by. The old gentleman, Ted, he kind of loosened his tie and he leaned back. He didn't say a whole lot. Ted happened to be kind of hard of hearing by this time in life, and Bessie looked at him and somewhat in a state of wonder and gratitude, she said, you know, Ted, I'm real proud of you. And the old gentleman turned and looked at her with a rather puzzled look. And he said, well, Bessie, I'm real tired of you, too. Well, I mean, after 50 years, what do you expect, right? But that's the kind of thing that, you know, you can never predict. You don't know what's going to happen. And so... getting married is kind of a gamble. It's a holy gamble. I think it's a gamble God wants most of us to take. I think it's a step, whatever family background we come from. Some of you are just scared to death to get married because of what you saw displayed in your own home by your own parents. And that is a tough thing to overcome. But you know what? It takes a step of faith, and oftentimes, for most of us, that's exactly what God wants. Well, this brings Boaz to a point of decision. Now we're kind of holding our breath. How will Boaz respond to this risky request from Ruth to step up to the plate and be the kinsman redeemer for she and Naomi? Well, look at verse 10. Then Boaz said, may you be blessed to the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether rich or poor. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in this city know that you are a woman of excellence. Notice here that Boaz is quick to calm Ruth's fears. And he begins by, again, blessing her and speaking of her kindness. And this is a word that we see over and over again in this book. It's kind of the key word of the book. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which means love. And not just love as we think of it, but loyal, committed, covenant kind of love. Sometimes it's translated kindness. He says that your last kindness, your last hesed, is better even than your first. Her first hesed was to follow Naomi from her homeland in Moab back to Bethlehem in Judah. This was her second hesed. You wonder, why does he call it an act of loyalty in hesed? Didn't Ruth want to marry the guy? Wasn't she head over heels for him? Why does he call it an act of loyalty, of hesed? Well, the primary reason for that is because it was done out of loyalty to Naomi. Ruth's motivation was not just that she was so in love with Boaz, and I happen to think she was, but it was more than that. She was acting out of loyalty to Naomi. She wanted Naomi to have what we call progeny, for Naomi's husband's line to continue on. In reminding Boaz that he was a kinsman, she is saying that their firstborn child, Ruth and Boaz's, would be given to Naomi, would take the name of Naomi's husband and carry on that line. So she's acting out of loyalty to her mother-in-law. It was also an act of kindness because, as he says, listen, man, you know, you're a woman of excellence. You could have had a younger guy. And, you know, here's the first hint in the book that we get that Boaz is an old guy. That she's young and he's an old guy. And he says, you could have gone after a young guy, some young stud, but you're willing to marry me. That's a wonderful act of kindness. He's grateful for that. I thought about this, and I thought that maybe this is a little conjecture, but you know, I thought, I'll bet both Boaz and Ruth at some point in their life had an idea of the kind of person they wanted to marry. We all do, right? We got this image of what they're going to be like. And it struck me that I'll bet neither of them met the other's expectations of what they thought that person would be like that they'd marry. I mean, think about it from Ruth's standpoint, you know? I mean, who knows? She's 20? I don't know. He's maybe, you know, 60 or something? I mean, that's not exactly her dream lover, you know? But remember, she's come to really, really respect and love this man. And think of him. Now, this is Boaz. He's a good Jew. And what's Ruth? She's a Moabite. I mean, she's a woman that's not even allowed in the congregation of God because she's a Moabite. I'll bet you that's not exactly what he envisioned. Marriage is like that sometimes, isn't it? You know, you fall in love and you spend time and this is a wonderful person and you go through life together. And at some point you wake up and you thought, you know, I'm not exactly sure if this person meets all of my expectations. And nobody can meet the expectation of a prince or a princess, can they? Because we're all human. We're all made of the same stuff. And we're all sinners. And we're all frail. And we're all made of dust. And I see that dynamic going on in the relationship of Ruth and Boaz. And then in verse 11, he says, I'll do what you ask. He says, I'll take you as my wife. And then I love what he says. For all the people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. A woman of substance. Why would he say that? Is he just saying, well, of course I'll marry you. You're the greatest catch in town. Well, that might have been part of it. She was a good catch. She was a woman of character. And he knew that because he had watched her in his fields for several months. So this was not love at first sight. This was love born out of months of watching each other in the muck and mire of real life. But we also see something here of Boaz's kindness to Ruth as well. We see it as he speaks of her as a woman of excellence. He champions her worth as a woman. And he's willing to verbalize that to her. You are a woman of excellence. Every woman longs for her man to say that, to verbalize it. You know, so many women say, you never tell me, you know, that what I do is really worth that much. And then the guy says, oh, what you do is really worth a lot. And then she says, well, you know, gee, it'd be nice if I didn't have to ask you. She didn't have to ask him. I mean, he just said, you're a woman of excellence. You're a woman of substance. And so he's showing hesed too to her. There's this kind of reciprocal mutual kindness going back and forth between Ruth and Boaz. He sees her not as a Moabite slave girl, but as an equal. One that he's fortunate to have as a gift from God. And so throughout this passage, we see everybody acting in the interest of others. We see everybody acting with hesed. Naomi's concerned for Ruth that she find security. Ruth's concerned for Naomi that someone would carry on the family line. Boaz is willing to fulfill his responsibility to the clan. And he champions Ruth's dignity and worth. Everybody is concerned about the interests of others. Hesed rules. It dominates. And, you know, I find today when we talk about love and romance, rarely do we hear about hesed. Rarely do we hear about this kind of dogged commitment and loyalty and even duty. The focus is usually on how she makes me feel or how he makes me feel. Or what I want, or what feels good for me. We think we kind of fall in love, and loyalty, if that's in any way involved, then it's really not true love. But these people in our story have bigger concerns than their own feelings and their own wants. They're concerned about loyalty and kindness. And you know what? Nowhere do you get a sense that this takes away from the romance. There's still a lot of romance in this chapter. But romance without hesed is nothing more than infatuation. But when you build romance on the foundation of chesed, that's when things really get good. That's when real romance really thrives. And so men need to ask themselves, am I willing to spread my wings over this woman? Am I willing to champion her as a woman of excellence? And women need to ask themselves, am I willing to come under this man's wings? Am I willing to, in a sense, champion him as my protector and my provider and a man I respect and am willing to follow? Now, if we stop the reading here, if we stop the story here, it would all be perfect, wouldn't it? I mean, it looks like that they're off to the altar. And yet, have you ever noticed in every good love story, there's an obstacle, there's a twist? And we see it here as well, as Boaz continues to speak in verse 12. He says, "Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." So there's an obstacle. There's a twist. There's one of those points in the script where you hear the music. Dun, 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 dun. There's a kinsman closer to Naomi than Boaz. This, by the way, is probably the reason that Boaz hadn't tried to marry Ruth earlier. There was someone in front of him. The closest relative had the first right of refusal. Remember, he got the land too, not just the woman. So Boaz says the first thing in the morning, he'll go and give that relative a chance to step up and redeem Ruth. If he does, so be it. But if he doesn't, you're mine. He says, as the Lord lives, he swears, I will redeem you. So, this had to be hard for Boaz and for Ruth. I've wondered here if this was one of those God tests. If God was testing them. I mean, think about it. There's no doubt he was in love. He wanted her. But the question is, would he have her on his own terms? Would he treat her as someone that he had the right to possess? He shows his integrity by his willingness to stay within the limits of the law. And as a man, he led in that, in the relationship. He would only have her on God's terms. We see him staying within the limits of God's word in another area as well. No doubt Boaz was aware that a woman running around Bethlehem at night wasn't safe. So he tells her to remain the night with him, to lie down with him, under his cloak, by the way, until morning. And so we have to wonder, did Boaz have another motive in having Ruth stay with him under the covers, as we say? We're left to wonder what really happened that night under the stars on the threshing floor. I mean, I love that term, the threshing floor. It just sounds kind of steamy, doesn't it? But how steamy did it get? How hot did it get out there? I mean, there's no question in my mind that these two wanted to be together. They certainly had the perfect opportunity. As a matter of fact, they could have reasoned, well, if we make love tonight out here on the threshing floor, we can ensure that the near kinsman would never want Ruth. Because he wouldn't. That's how it worked in those days. But they didn't reason that way. If they had, Boaz's actions the next day of offering her to the closer relative make no sense at all. So Boaz stays within the limits of God's word, not just with regard to the closer relative, but also with regard to his own passions, his own desires. If you want to know true love, you have to be willing to stay within the limits. It would have been so easy for Boaz and Ruth to fudge a little bit. I mean, it wouldn't hurt anyone, right? It's consensual. No one would know, right? They don't have to tell anybody. You know how your integrity is tested? By what you do when no one will know, when nobody's looking. But they were so much in love. And to stay within the limits was so risky because it might mean the whole thing will fall apart tomorrow with this other bozo. What if the other guy says yes? The whole love story is shot through because of their insistence on keeping a few little rules. But staying within the limits of God's word is so important because it's only when we do and then things work out, the obstacle is overcome, that we know God is the one who did it. What if Ruth and Boaz had went for it that night? What if they had avoided the other relative? They would have always had a lingering doubt that their relationship was the result of their own manipulation rather than the work of a sovereign God. But as it was, they could stand with confidence before God in their relationship. He'd brought them together. He'd overcome the obstacles. They'd stayed within the limits, even when it meant the possibility of giving the whole thing up. I often talk with engaged couples about why they should wait until after marriage. And one of the things that I tell them, and I believe this, is that it's better for their relationship. I mean, God, you know, God is not just kind of a cosmic killjoy. God wants to bless us. He wants us to experience maximum blessing. And so it's better. It's better for now and it's better for later. For now, it forces a couple to develop intimacy without sex. Is that important? Is that important to a good sex life? I'd say so. Not only that, for later, in the long run, there's no greater gift you can give your marriage than a history together of obedience, a clear conscience. And you come to that altar, and I've married couples like that, and you look at them, and they look at you, and you just have this sense of, thank God. We've trusted God. We've obeyed God, and we're at this moment, and we have a clear conscience before God and man. And that's a great feeling to have. And that's a gift you give your marriage. That's a gift you give your spouse. That's a great thing. Oftentimes, this is why couples who come to us to be married, who are living together, and they want us to marry them, we ask that they first stop living together. And so often, it's so inconvenient. We can't do that. We're all moved in and stuff. Or I've heard the one so often, well, we can't afford it, you know. Or the other one is, I know, we'll just sleep in separate bedrooms. Yeah, right. And the bottom line is they need to take that step, that risky step of obedience to God, and let God take care of the rest. And God provides. Well, the chapter ends with Ruth and Boaz parting ways. Let's read starting in verse 14. So she lay down at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. So Boaz sends Ruth home. I think he probably gave her the 50 pounds of barley. In case someone saw her, they would think she had been working out there on the threshing floor. So it was a precaution. Ruth goes back to Naomi. I would imagine Naomi's been awake all night, pacing the floor. As soon as Ruth gets home, she tells her the whole story. And then she adds this little bit we knew nothing about. She says to Naomi, Boaz told me, don't go home to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Remember the end of chapter 1, what Naomi said? She complained to the Lord, I went out full, but I came back what? Empty. And now the writer wants us to know, Naomi's no longer empty. Naomi's becoming full again by God's grace. And is just like in chapter 2, Naomi has the last word. She tells Ruth to wait, to hold on, because Boaz is the kind of guy that'll take care of the matter right away. And you know what? There is a time to wait. There's a time when you've done everything you can do, and you got to just kind of stand by and let God do the rest. And that's what we see here. Some of you are in a situation right now in your life where, you know, maybe you're in a relationship, And you've done everything you can do. And it's just time to wait. It's just time to trust God. And see if God works out whatever obstacle, whatever issues, whatever struggles he has to work out. And it's really oftentimes a very good place to be, where you're just begging God, God, you take care of this, but I'm going to wait on you and your timing. We know that it was God's will that Ruth and Boaz get together. They wanted to get married. God wanted them to get married. The angels in heaven, I think, would breathe a sigh of relief when they finally did get married. But how is it that they would find the love of their life? How do we find the same thing? I think Ruth chapter 3 tells us that we find it the same way they did. It may not look all the same, but the bottom line is we find the love of our life by first of all making Christ the Lord of our life. These two people had done that. You see, as this story plays out, they were two people who were surrendered to God. They found the love of their life because they had made Christ the Lord of their life. And sometimes for us, that means seizing the opportunities. Sometimes it means you take a risky and bold step of faith. It always means that you're willing to stay within the limits, that you're operating on the basis of chesed, of kindness and loyalty, and that you're willing to wait on God. If you want to find the love of your life, make Christ the Lord of your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We know that you love us, and we know that that you provide for us everything that we need. And I just pray that those that are here today that are in that place of wanting so much to find that love, that you would give them the grace to see themselves in this story somewhere. Their story would connect with this story, and that would bring encouragement and guidance and hope. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.